morning. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 5. Again, we're looking at Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake at Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with them were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when he had brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. May the Lord bless the teaching of his word this morning.
And as we turn to the scriptures, let's first turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we quiet our hearts before you because we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. You've inspired this book using human authors to bring about a written communication from God that is perfect in every way. Every jot and tittle, every letter is true, and we're so grateful for it. But our darkened, sinful minds will not understand it, certainly will not receive it and believe it and obey it, apart from the similar work of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, you who inspired this text so many hundreds of years ago, may you this morning, in a very active way here at Grace Bible Fellowship Church, open our minds to see what you've placed in it and to receive its purpose, which is to transform our lives and to bring them into conformity with your will. It's a serious business, but a glad privilege we have to study the Bible together in this way. And we pray that as I speak and as we all hear, may your voice be heard. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian church is always one generation from extinction. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let's just bring it right home to this church, this local church. If it does not pass on the faith to the next generation, in one generation, we'll close its doors. It's happened. And if I might look at my college friends for a moment, I can say something even more precarious. A student organization, a Christian fellowship on campus, is only one student generation from oblivion. You come in your freshman year, you leave 4 years later perhaps in your senior year. If the faith is not passed on to the next generation of students, that's it. It's gone. There's no campus fellowship. That's a staggering kind of thought, but it's true. Of course, one of the things it tells us is that the Lord has been faithful, hasn't he? Here we are 2,000 years later. I don't know how many generations that is, but the church has never been extinguished. It's always gone on. But I suspect that in certain places, in certain local churches, and in certain areas of the world, perhaps even certain countries, indeed that has happened. The gospel has not been faithfully preached, and it's shriveled up and died. This helps explain the kind of literary architecture, if I might call it, or the structure of the passage that we're looking at today. We put in these chapters here and there, and we mark off the verses. That's all just for our help and benefit. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. If we look at the big picture of what's going on here, we find that Jesus, as introduced last week in the text before us, was beginning a very active, popular, growing ministry, and he was a very busy man. We find him getting up super early in the morning to have time for prayer because he's in constant demand to teach and preach and help and heal. In chapter 4, in the text before the one we're looking at today, we find Jesus focused on the message of the gospel, to be sure, but constantly certifying or authorizing the message by the use of miracles. When he uses a miracle, when he helps and heals someone, it calls attention to the truth of what he has, the authority of the message that he brings. And we find this happening in chapter 4 as he's cast out demons and brought about healing for Simon's mother-in-law. We see in verse 38, the chapter before us, and actually other scattered demon exhortation, casting out of demons in the earlier parts of that book, and also other healings. And then after this text, right after chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11 that we're studying, we find him cleanse a leper and heal a paralytic. So there's just a whole lot of this busy ministry done by Jesus, which includes miracles, healings, helps in that sort of way, calling attention to the truth of the message that he brings. So what's this here for? See, we ask ourselves, so why this miracle? This doesn't seem to have anything directly to do with the proclamation of the gospel in a big way, nor authorizing or certifying its truth through this miracle. It's a different kind of miracle, and it seems to have a different kind of purpose. What is it? Why does Jesus perform this miracle of the great catch of fish? And how is this wonderful work consistent with his mission to preach the gospel? I'll say again, why does Jesus work this miracle? And I think we find answers actually on a couple of different levels. The first is simply this, that I think Jesus was going to reward or repay Peter for loaning him the use of his boat. You know, we read the story here. He's down by the beach. The Lake of Gennesaret is the same as, just another way to say, the Sea of Galilee. So here he is at the Sea of Galilee. He's going to teach, but the people are kind of crowding up against him, and he's almost being pushed into the water. So he sees a couple fishermen there, and he asks if he could use one of them as a kind of a floating pulpit, sits down in the boat, and teaches. So, if you think about it, as we find out a little later, Peter has been up all night. They worked third shift. They've been laboring, pulling, hauling these big nets in and out of the boat again and again. It's a big drag net. It might be the width of this room. Two boats, this long drag net, you're hoping to catch fish in it. Hey, it takes a lot of muscles to pull that thing in and out again and again and again. Did that all night. Now they're ready for bed. In fact, they've even taken some time to wash the nets and pack them all ready for tomorrow night on the boat. And now this man asks them to use their boat to do some preaching. So they do it. But it was a sacrifice. They wanted to go to bed. They wanted to lay down, but they had to give up another hour or so and the use of their boat for Jesus. So Jesus wanted to reward them. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to give them a great catch of fish. So that's one reason that he worked a miracle. A second one, surely, is that Jesus was testing Peter, testing his willingness to obey him. We'll be reminded as we go along here that this isn't the very first time Peter met Jesus, at least two earlier occasions. And now Jesus is beginning to see how much he really believes Jesus. He's testing him, and he'll find out, of course, very shortly. But the third and final and most important reason is this, I think, that Jesus was intentional in this case and even willing to work a miracle in order to enlist Peter and the others to help him in the preaching of the gospel. What does this miracle have to do with the spread of the gospel? Well, everything, in this sense, that a person who's preaching the gospel doesn't only concentrate on doing it himself, but on bringing others alongside and helping him do it as well. That's a biggie that we want to take from today's message. Even Jesus, as busy as he was, can only add disciples. It's only if he gets others to help him that he can multiply disciples, you see. Even Jesus can't multiply disciples. He's got to get helpers. And so I want us to see how early this strategic strategy was put in motion and how we should remember this, even in local church work and campus work, that not only do we want to do the ministry ourselves, but we always want to have our eye on the future and how others can help us, not only to replace us when we stop doing it, but to multiply what's going on even here and now. That's what's going on. Jesus works a miracle, and it's just as important as the ones that follow, because he's drawing other people into the work. That's what's going to go on. So this is built around a miracle, of course, the miracle of the great catch of fish. So we'll concentrate on that first. We'll look at the miracle itself, and then we'll unpack a couple other thoughts from it having to do with the reaction to the miracle, then the meaning of it as explained by Jesus, and finally the ultimate outcome or result of the miracle. Let's think about the miracle first itself. The passage begins with the usual emphasis on preaching the gospel. Luke chapter 5 verse 1. On occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So they're come to hear the message, and Luke uses this loaded phrase, the word of God. It means, of course, both the word from God, that is, they're coming because God has spoken, is speaking through this man, and also because it's the word of God in the sense that it's the word about God. They're coming to hear about what their Maker has done to save them from their sin. So there's a double way in which that can be understood, and they're both rich and well intended, that they come. There's a hunger and thirst for this among this crowd of people, and Jesus is going to give himself to that. Well, of course, Peter is persuaded to use his boat, and he with one or two others are actually sitting in the boat. My thought of this is that Jesus is sitting in the front, in the bow. There's probably a little triangle-shaped seat there for him. And in the back is Peter, who can steer, and maybe one or two others are there to row and so forth. But Peter's actually there. He hears the whole sermon as Jesus speaks to the crowd for a while. And when it comes to an end, Jesus says to him in verse 4, they've been in the shallow water, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Okay, here's the moment of truth. Peter was willing. He had come across, he had heard of Jesus a little before this. He'd even seen his mother-in-law healed. He was impressed by Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher, and he respected him and allowed him to use the boat and listened, probably attentively to what he said, perhaps believed every word of it, but he was in a relationship with him as the speaker, the pastor, the teacher. But now, Jesus turns to him and tries to tell him how to fish. Well, Peter's done this all his life. He knows what he's doing. And if he knew anything about Jesus' background, he knew that he was a, what? Carpenter all his life. Why is this carpenter telling me how to fish? See, he's really testing him, isn't he? And look at Simon's answer. Master. Now, that's a very significant word that we'll touch on. We toiled all night and took nothing. I don't agree with you, Jesus. Now, again, I don't know much about the details here of fishing, but I really do know that it's best to fish at night. That's why they're out there. Why would you work third shift if you could work first shift? They fished at night. And my memory of trout fishing and things like that, bass fishing in mine holes and things like that, is the fish like to be around the edges. They're really not out in the middle very much. So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, I want you to go at the wrong time to the wrong place to go fishing. And Peter knows it. He knows it very well. And he tells him that. We fished all night and got nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So his perception of Jesus as is as someone that's in charge, who's given an order, and I'm not in agreement with the order, but I'm going to carry out the order. That's what I think we have here. And by the word master, by the way, Luke is the only one in the New Testament that uses this word. He never uses the word rabbi, and it seems to be because that's a Jewish word that might not be understood by his largely Gentile audience, the people to whom Luke is writing. So he picks a word more common to them, word master. But here it is. That's what, and really, if the word from his lips, from Peter's lips, without translation, actually was rabbi, he's really just saying the same one. You're the one I respect. You're the one in authority. I don't think you're doing the right thing, but I will do it. So that's what he does. He agrees to lower the nets. So they do it. They take one of the two boats. Remember I said they probably spread a dragnet between two boats, but you can let it out from fore and aft. You can put a little bit of a loop of that net, even Alpha 1 boat. So that's what they do. They go out. They lower this one net, and what happens is it encloses such a large number of fish in verse 6 that the nets begin to break. There are so many fish that they burst the nets, so many that they have to signal to their partners back on the land, get out of here. You know, maybe it's too far away even to make it a coherent shout, so let's get out here and help us. The other boat comes out. Both boats are so full that the nets are bursting, and they're actually beginning to take on water. They're almost sinking. It's the greatest catch that ever took place. Now, why do you say that, Pastor? It's surely the biggest one that these men had ever seen, but it probably was the biggest one ever on the Sea of Galilee. Well, how do I know this? Well, if a catch that big happened even once a year, they would learn to build stronger nets and go out in bigger boats. The fact that these nets burst and these boats sank tell us that nobody had ever expected a catch like this on the Sea of Galilee. It just blew the doors off anything that they expected. How did Jesus do it? We got to stop and say, now, wait a minute, this really is a miracle. What happened here? Well, I'm told that nowadays fishermen have these little devices that kind of send a little sonar signal into water, and they can actually find the fish. Is that true? I think that's true. Fish finders. I'm sure there's lots of brand names, but there's little things like that. Did Jesus just kind of have a fish finder of some kind? He knew where the fish were? Well, none of these are dogmatic answers, but I don't think so, because he didn't seem to be any particular. He wasn't particular about where they threw those nets in. Nothing said about that at all. Just get out there in the deep water and do it. So they did. I don't think it was that. Did Jesus simply speak and call them into existence? Did he create the fish at that moment? He could have, of course, but I doubt it, because most of the miracles that we see in the scriptures by Jesus are not miracles of new creation, but of recreation. That is, he's restoring what sin has ruined. He's bringing back to the world what was once present when it was first made. And I think the same thing's going here. So what is it? What do I think happened? I think what Jesus did was summoned the fish, ordered them, commanded them to come to the place they were to be caught in the net. He drew them to the nets as Lord of heaven and earth. He's the master of all creatures. Everything's under his command. And he ordered them to come. There's one verse in the Bible that made me think of this, and I'll read it to you from Psalm chapter 8. It's a passage that talks about the wonder that humanity is, and David speaks in this way, beginning in verse 6. You have given him, that is humanity, dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. When God created Adam and Eve, they had dominion, and I believe in some measure the creatures were even in submission to them. But when the fall came, when sin entered the world, all the animals became enemies of humanity, and dangerous in many cases as well. But Christ comes forth as the second Adam, the last Adam, the real man, the best man, the fulfillment of all that man should be, as well as God in the flesh. And he commands the fish, and they come. Now, none of that's in the text. Peter's not privy to any of that information that I've speculated about. All he knows is what it's like to be a fisherman on that lake. And in his whole life, he'd never seen anything like that, nor had anyone else ever seen anything like that. And I want us to pause for a moment and see that too. Again, if we had been there, we would have said, wow, that's a lot of fish. And we would have been right to say that. Don't you know, though, that only Peter and his comrades there, only they could appreciate what had happened. They couldn't take it in. Only they knew the weather conditions, what it's like every season of the year, each part of this lake. I bet they knew every square inch of that thing. It's only 7 by 13 miles. The so-called Sea of Galilee, that's how a Jew looks at water, is a little lake. Just a little lake. He knew everything about that lake. And he had never seen anything like this. Well, you see, God has the ability to reach us in ways that we understand. We're going to find out in a moment, of course, that he transforms Peter's life at this moment. But how did he get his attention? Not from something Peter didn't know about, but by something Peter did know everything about. And he realized that God is God of that as well. That's what blew him away. He has the ability to do that to each one of us. And as we not only think of our own lives, but even those that we're trying to reach for Christ and we pray for them, put them in God's hands and ask the Lord to do something in their understanding, in their world of reference, in their sphere of life that will reach them. Yes, send them someone to talk about you, Jesus, but do something in their lives that will bring them to yourself. He can do that. Again, I'm thinking of things like art and music. God can reach an artist through art. God can reach a musician through music. He can shape a miracle kind of just for the person that we're talking about. Of course, Peter was a tradesman of sorts. He knew a certain trade, fishing, but there's lots of trades. There's lots of things that people can do and learn to do with their hands and so forth. Honest work, good work, pleasing to God. And God can reach down from heaven and touch people through those kinds of connections too. There are scientists, people that understand technology and all kinds of things like that. God can touch and reach them too. Pray for that. Look for that. I think it's a beautiful way in which we see that God has a way of personally touching Peter just at the point and place where he could be reached, where he would understand that God is real and that I need to obey him. We'll notice again in a little bit that he meets Peter while he's doing work, the things that he does the best. He doesn't come to Peter in his idleness, but rather in the midst of his labor. This is what God can do, and we should pray for that. This miracle happens in the midst of Peter's workday, and he brings him to himself. So that's the miracle itself, something that Peter had never seen, and I'll say again, perhaps had never even happened before, a catch of fish so huge. That's what God performed for Peter. So what's the reaction to the miracle? Let's look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Now, I think Jesus was sitting in the bow of the boat in that little triangle seat, and his knees were there. Peter's scurrying around with the others, trying to get all these fish in the boat, but turns and throws himself down before Jesus. And I think it's a striking detail there that's very accurate, that you wouldn't talk about if Jesus was standing on the land, but if he's seated in a boat, Peter throws himself at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Astonished at the catch of fish. In the original language, it's actually a noun. I think it's sort of better to kind of take it that terror seized them. Terror seized them. So there's a big noun at the front of the sentence. Astonishment overcame them, that sort of thing. That's what's going on here. And Simon Peter cries out in this way. So when this miracle happens, does Peter go, yippee, that's the most fish I ever caught? Is there that kind of a celebratory spirit in the boat? Well, maybe with the others, but not with Peter. This doesn't lift him up, but cast him down. This is Peter's Damascus Road experience. That's what I would call it. This is his Damascus Road experience. You remember Paul, of course, on the road to Damascus, is confronted by the risen Christ, falls down to the ground, and of course comes to know the Savior. I think that this is what's happening for Peter. He has been around Jesus a few more times, earlier times. But this is the time that he understands who he is. He comes to know that he's in the presence now of one who is absolutely unique, wholly other. He's powerful. He's perfect. He's sinless. He senses that he's in the presence of God, and in the presence of that kind of metaphorical sun, this sunlight, this blinding light of Jesus, the shadows are cast around his own character, and he sees himself for who he really is. He finds himself to be a sinner, finite to be sure, but also full of evil. He cries out. He knows that he's weak. He's exposed. That's how he feels. He's now frightened. He feels guilty for his sins. Maybe he feels guilty just because he had groused about going out and casting the net. Maybe he goes back to other things, other secrets in his life. But he knows he's a sinner. You don't know who you're around, he says to Jesus. You need to go away, because I know now that I'm a sinner. He runs to hide. He wants to get away, like sinful Adam did in the garden. And he calls out to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Remember, he causes us to remember cries like the cry of Job. Job spends half the book of Job saying, "I demand an audience with God. If he'd come here, I'd set him straight." Well, chapter 38, God shows up in a whirlwind, begins to speak to Job. And when he asks about, I think it's about 75 questions that Job can't even answer, and that's only about physical things, not about how God runs the world, Job is just crushed. And he says, I thought I knew you, but now I've seen you. I fall before you in dust and ashes. He's nothing. Job realizes, I'm nothing in the presence of God. Rings kind of like the words of Isaiah chapter 6, where in that vision in the temple, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on a throne, and sees the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what's again Isaiah's reaction? Is it elation? I've seen God. No, he collapses and says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I've been talking for a living, but I can't do anything in the presence of God." That's how Peter feels. He comes to understand that Jesus is God, and that he is a sinner in the presence of God. And when he cries out at the end of that sentence, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," that weighs a lot more now. At first he was a master to be obeyed, a human authority. Now he realizes that this is God in the flesh, who's due worship, who's due to be worshiped. This is his reaction to the miracle. And I tell you, that's the very best reaction to a miracle. It might seem horrible, but it's wonderful. There seem to be people throughout these pages of Luke who watched these miracles and were astonished in a just in a kind of an everyday way, like, wow, that was impressive, but not changed. This time it sunk in. Peter knew what he was looking at. It was God who could command even the fish to gather in a net. That ought to be our reaction. We could get into a long discussion of this, but do miracles take place today? And I will suggest, for the most part, no. Because God would have us see them in the Bible. and respond to them there. If you can't believe the miracles in the Bible, you wouldn't believe if he performed a trick right before you now. These miracles are set before us to bring us to the feet of Jesus, just like Peter. There it is for us, set before us. Jesus performed the work, and Peter's responded. How do you respond to that same miracle? Well, Jesus will now tell us what it means. Verse 10, the second part of it. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." He tells us what this miracle means. He explains it to Peter and to those who are there to hear it. First of all, he says, "Do not be afraid." And I don't want us to pass over that quickly. This is huge. He knows, Jesus understands that Peter is terrified. And his command is actually in the singular, and it's actually constructed in such a way that it means stop doing that. In other words, he knows that Peter's afraid, and he tells him personally, stop being afraid. He steps in with these words of grace, these words of comfort. Jesus doesn't pile on at that point and said, you ought to be afraid, buddy. No, he doesn't say that. No, he says, oh, don't be afraid. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Well, for one thing, because there's nothing to be afraid of. I wonder if Jesus said that with a smile. I really do wonder. Peter, don't be afraid, with a smile. After all, again, what is there to be afraid of? You're a fisherman. You went out in your boat, and you just caught more fish than you ever caught in your whole life. What's to be afraid of? Well, in other words, I'm blessing you, Peter. Why are you cringing in fear and guilt? I'm blessing you. This is a time of year in my read through the Bible that I come to the wonderful story of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. Every year I sit there and scratch my head over the things that are taking place when Joseph knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. Remember those stories? So he does things, he drops hints that I know who you are, and I'm trying to bless you. He sells them grain, but then he puts their money back in the bag. But what's the reaction when they find that? Oh no, God has found out our sins, what are we going to do? Let's just take the money back. But I think that the motive of Joseph was to be kind to them. The second trip they made to Egypt, he didn't do it to one of them, but to all of them. He put all the money in their bag. He invites them to a banquet. And he seats them in the order of their birth. Now, how would he have known? Well, he knew them, but how would any stranger know that? Isn't that Joseph trying to drop some hints that I'm your brother Joseph, and I know who you are, and I love you? But because of their guilt, they don't see it that way. In fact, you remember that one little part of the story where Joseph is speaking Egyptian and uses a translator because he's supposed to not know Hebrew. So he gives them some kind of instructions, and he hears the brothers arguing in Hebrew, but they don't think he understands what they're saying, because this is the Egyptian big shot. What are they arguing about? See, it's all coming back now. What we did to our brother Joseph is coming back on us. God is punishing us. Do you know how many years ago that had been? 12 or 13 years before. Yet, when something scary happens to them, the first thing on their minds is their guilt and their sin. I think that's what's going on here. God graciously blesses Peter with a boatload of fish, literally. And Peter, knowing his own heart and his own sin, says, oh no, get away from me if you're God. I can't take this. I'm guilty. So Jesus, in saying, don't be afraid, what's he saying? Peter, I love you. Peter, in a couple of years, I'm going to go to the cross and die for your sins. I love you. And I'm trying to bless you. I remember in one of C.S. Lewis's books, it's a haunting kind of passage where he says, you know, one time I was walking around the house and I had this sense that the Lord was trying to nudge me about something, and I immediately began to think about, well, is there some sin I need to confess? Or is there something he wants me to get up and do for him? Some, you know, spiritual activity? He said, after a while, I came to the conclusion that God simply wanted to let me know that he loved me. I forget the details. I got to find that paragraph someday. But it was very powerful, and it hit me very hard. And that's what I'm trying to make, the point I'm trying to make here too. That our disposition as fallen sinners, even as Christian forgiven sinners, is to be pretty sure that most of the time God is mad at me and about to criticize me or correct me. Whereas what we ought to see is what the Bible says, that for his own children, God loves them, has sent his son to die for them, and is blessing them with gifts, and at times very superfluous gifts. Peter didn't need these fish. He didn't have to have these fish, but Jesus blessed him with these fish. So Jesus interprets what's going on with that first line, which I think is easy to pass over, but very, very important. You're misinterpreting everything, Peter. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. I love you. That's what Jesus is saying. And then, the second phrase, second thing that he says, from now on you'll be catching men. From now on you'll be catching men. Your days of catching fish, professionally, we might say, are over. Now, you're going to be catching men. And he picks up that whole figure of speech that you're going to come alongside me in the work of the gospel. We're going to draw nets together. You're going to cast a net, that is the gospel message, or in the different figure of speech in the story of the parable of the sower, you're going to cast seed on the ground. Well, here you're going to lower a net and we're going to catch fish. And I'm just as sovereign in drawing men to myself, men, women, and children to myself, as I am in drawing fish into a net. So you do your part of the labor. You keep lowering the nets. You keep distributing the gospel tracts. You keep giving away Bibles. You keep helping people to hear the gospel in various ways. You keep lowering the nets in these ways. And I, as the sovereign Lord of mercy, will be filling those nets with people who come to know the Lord. This is the work I have for you in days to come. In a similar sovereign way, as you fish for men, we will catch them as well. In the other Gospels, when it says you will be fishers, I will make you fishers of men, that's just the word fisherman there. Here, it's the idea of capturing alive. Word only used twice in the Bible. But that's what's happening in a net. You're not killing the fish, you're catching them. So he's saying from now on, you're going to be capturing alive people. And they'll be for God that we capture them. So this is the significance of this miracle. That I want you to see that I love you. That's why I blessed you with these fish. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Rather, know that I love you. And then come alongside me. Multiply, not add, disciples in our work together. Well, what's the result as we come to the close? Simply put in verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's a perfect snapshot of what it means to be a disciple. That is to renounce all lesser loves, all other occupations, and become personally loyal to Jesus Christ. Now the commentaries actually go back and forth on whether or not they literally just pulled the boats up and walked away, or they pulled the boats up and kind of made arrangements with the hired hands to take care of the fish and then walked away, or stayed and cleaned all the fish so that their families had enough fish for years to come and then they walked away. But I think it's that they made a decisive break. I think they, if you make me if you force me to say it, I think they pulled things up. There were four partners there, the two sets of brothers who became members of the 12, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They were actually business partners in this fishing business, and they both controlled one of the boats. But the other passages make it clear that the father of one of those brothers, Zebedee, and other hired hands were there. So I think they just got things on land, put those other people in charge, and immediately became followers of Jesus. But it's a great snapshot of what it means to be a Christian. Peter had earlier meetings with Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus was baptized, Peter was down there too and was introduced to him. And that's when he got the nickname from Jesus, that he would be called Peter. And then earlier in this very text, chapter 4 and verse 38, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was ill, so he actually had had Jesus over for dinner one day and gotten to know him a little better. He listened to the message that day. So what do we see here? That there's a process, and there almost always is with people. There's a number of little connections that come into their life that bring them to a point of decision. That's exactly what happens here. But Peter essentially hears the gospel, comes to understand his need of a Savior, recognizing his guilt and sin before the Lord, calls out for mercy, follows Jesus, places his faith in him, and becomes one who works alongside Jesus in the work of the gospel. That's what's going on. You know, we live in America where there's a strong tradition of revivalism, we call that. Even church services sometimes are shaped in such a way that everything comes down to this decision to follow Jesus. And of course, yeah, that's important. There needs to be a decision to follow Jesus. But sometimes we take that doctrine of regeneration, that one moment I was a damned sinner and I've put my trust in Christ, a supernatural miracle has taken place, repentance and faith has happened, and now I know that I'm going to heaven. In everyone's life that's a Christian, there was a day they were lost, and 24 hours later they were saved in the sight of God. That's really true. But our focus in American evangelicalism often is so much on that moment of decision that we forget about the process kind of steps that are here. Remember that, because in reading about the Puritans I realized that they spend a lot more time talking about calling, about the things that are taking place in a person's mind and heart that bring them to a point of decision and turning to the Lord. And I just want to lay that out here this morning to kind of say Peter's decision is kind of focused for us in a way that's helpful. But even in this context of Scripture, we see that Peter was had days where he was wrestling with this, days when he was rejecting this, laid it aside and said, I'm not sure I want to go that way at all. Days of doubt. I mean, he's told to go fishing and he says, I don't want to do it. But then finally a decision when God breaks through and brings him to himself. The result then, what's the final outcome of this miracle? That Jesus successfully enlists, you might say, or recruits a worker for his kingdom. Now, not everybody's a vocational, 24/7 kind of servant of the Lord, and that's in the professional sense, but all of us are called to lay aside every other loyalty and love and become a full-time follower and servant of Jesus. That's what's before us. That's what's before us in a wonderful way. So we close with two questions. First one's this. Have you been caught alive by Jesus? Have you been caught by Jesus? The biggest fish caught in this story is Peter himself, isn't it? He's the big fish that's caught. What a find, what a catch. For we see him in the rest of the New Testament as a leader in those who's telling others about Jesus. Again, Jesus preached to him, told him about God's kingdom, showed him his sin, brought him to himself in love, and he trusted him. My question, of course, is that, have you recognized Jesus as God in the flesh, come to know your sin, recognized him as the one who loves you and has died for you? Have you left everything to follow Jesus? If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. Second question is, are you a fisher of men? Are you, like Peter, called into this work with the Lord? In the 18th century in Scotland, there was a pastor named Thomas Boston. Some of his works are still in print today, but one of the little ones he wrote, it's only like 30 pages long, and he wrote it as a young pastor, is called The Art of Man Fishing. And it's a little guide to share your faith. You could pick it up somewhere if you'd like, and there are other things like that, but it's a way in which this well-known pastor back then was trying to teach people how to share their faith. And I encourage you to grow in this area as well. This is exactly why you're here. If you're a Christian, one of the callings that the Lord has for you is not only to please your Father in heaven and reflect His glory and live a life pleasing to Him, but to share your faith with others. That is exactly what we're here for. Simple things, inviting others to come to church, talking to others if they'll listen about your own faith, distributing literature. One of our brothers in my small group, each holiday, goes around to the neighborhood and distributes little gifts, including gospel literature, to all his friends, all the neighbors, you know, 30, 40 people in the neighborhood. What a great idea. We all ought to do and look for things like that. Teaching. There's lots of venues to teach, even in our own church building. And as we reach out to these nearby elementary schools and the middle school with teaching the gospel. Right now, trying to get the last paperwork rolled out so that we can have Bible classes again in the middle school down here. But in the four elementary schools within walking distance from here, we likewise have classes to teach the Bible. There's always need for more helpers there. We're getting back into the rescue mission and nursing home kind of opportunities that we've had years ago. Not everybody's gifted for that, but some of you are. Help us. Go and preach in those places where the gospel can be declared. We can all support our missionaries. We can sometimes even visit them and help them in other ways. That's just a whole bunch of simple but real ways that we can be involved in pointing others to Jesus. So let's pass on the gospel to the next generation and see this church flourish until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Lord, even this morning, I believe you were fishing for us, inviting us to come to Jesus Christ, and then enlisting us to come alongside him in the spread of the gospel. Lord, help us to be involved, every one of us, in the places you've put us providentially, in our homes, with our friends and relatives, with our neighbors, with our classmates at school, with others at work. All around us, Lord, are people that need to know the Lord. Help us to be fishers of others, fishers of men. Lord, do this in a way that glorifies you. Help us to grow in this way, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To give that